Amen to that. Good morning, everyone. We're in a series at the moment on Exodus. So if you've got a Bible with you, you need to turn to Exodus chapter 3. If you haven't got one, there are some at the back. Wave your hand and some kindly person will bring you one. Do have it in front of you. Don't be embarrassed if you haven't got a Bible in front of you. Because if you haven't got it in front of you, you've got nothing to read while I talk to you for the next 25, 30 minutes, and it'd be dreadful. Last week in our series on Moses, we left him on the run. He has murdered an Egyptian, and he's hidden the body. And he figures he's got away with it, but he doesn't. And the Pharaoh is after his blood. So Moses legs it, that's a technical biblical term, and chapter 2 tells us that he fled to Midian and became a shepherd, and it must have been quite a come down for him. He was living for years in Pharaoh's palace, enjoying the very best of everything, getting a first class education, and now he's a nomad. He's scratching a living, looking after his father-in-law's sheep. It's not even his sheep. And it's a come down. But it's also good training for someone who will shepherd God's people. And Moses is also married as well by this point. You can read about that at the end of chapter 2. And so this morning we're going to join Moses at an ordinary day of work, which turns out to be anything but ordinary. I've split this into three parts this morning. First of all, the first four verses of chapter 3, the God who reaches out. And then the middle section, the main part almost, the God who hears us. And then finally, the God who is with us. So let's read those first four verses together. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the far side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in flames of fire from within a bush. Moses saw that though the bush was on fire, it didn't burn up. So Moses thought, I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called to him from within the bush, Moses, Moses. And Moses said, here I am. So in these first four verses, we read about the God who reaches out. And he reaches out in unexpected places and unexpected ways. He certainly does that here with this passage this morning. Now, presumably looking for fresh pasture, Moses leads his sheep to the far side of the wilderness. Horeb is described here as the mountain of God. It's probably the very same mountain that is elsewhere called Sinai. The name of the mountain means desolate, dry, wasteland, not the kind of place that you'd look on TripAdvisor and think that looks like a nice holiday. In the summer, in the dry and in the heat, a thorn bush catching light in the desert might not be so unusual, but this one is different. This bush has been alight for a while now and it doesn't seem to be burning up. So Moses is naturally quite curious about what is going on here. Now, your Bible and mine probably have the title for this section as Moses and the Burning Bush. But I want to suggest to you that Moses and the Flaming Bush may be more appropriate, because the whole point is it doesn't burn up. Now, at this stage, we know much more than Moses. Moses doesn't know that this is an appearance of the angel of the Lord. Moses is just curious about this bush that is apparently on fire but not burning up. He's just going to wander over, film it on his phone and paste it on Facebook so that his mates believe him. He's just curious. We know, though, that the voice in the bush is described as being from, in verse 2, the angel of the Lord. In verse 4, we hear about the Lord and God. And so it's a mystery. The angel of the Lord seems in the Old Testament when this happens to be distinct from God and yet so closely linked with him that they're almost the same somehow. Often in the Old Testament, the angel of the Lord means God himself has appeared to his people. Some suggest that this might actually be an Old Testament appearance of Christ. And I think there's some evidence for that, as we'll see later when we look at the I am statements. But whether that's right or not, this is much more than Moses knows at this point. So when we read his response in verse 3, frankly, he sounds like a bit of a yokel, a bit of a hick. I will go over and see this strange sight, why the bush does not burn up. He has no idea, does he? And let's be fair, we wouldn't either. And then God speaks to Moses from the flames. Moses, Moses. God, in his mercy, calls out to him. Do you remember last week how we were talking about the fact that Stephen in Acts chapter 7 gives another account of what is going on here? And in that, he says that Moses was 40 when he killed the Egyptian. And then there's another 40 years as a shepherd before these events that we read about here. 40 years a shepherd, 40 years in the wilderness. Now, I suspect those 40 years have changed Moses. I think there's every evidence that you learn things about yourself in the desert place when you feel like you're in the wilderness. You may well have gone through wilderness times in your lives, and it's only when you get out the other side that you realise God has dealt with me here. God has taught me things about myself, about my situation. Maybe you've emerged from that more humble. Maybe with a greater realisation of your need for the Lord. Maybe you see that you're not quite as good as you think you are. Back in the day, Moses had thought he was really great. Moses thought he could take on the Egyptians one at a time, take the law into his own hands and take on the Egyptians. He was the man. And then he finds out that he's actually been caught in the act, and so he has to take to his heels and flee. 40 years is a long time to be in the wilderness, isn't it? A long time to be learning the lessons of life. I reckon at this point, Moses is thinking, God can never use me again. Not after what I did. I killed a man, I fled, I messed it up, I let him down. I'm lucky just to be looking after my father-in-law's sheep in the desert. God can never use me again. The evangelist D.L. Moody, in years gone by, points this out, that Moses spent his first 40 years thinking he was somebody. He spent his second 40 years learning he was a nobody in the desert. And he spent the last 40 years, the third 40 years, discovering what God can do with a nobody. My friends, if we learn anything this morning, let's just learn. Let's try and get there before we reach 80. Let's stop thinking so much of ourselves that we think, yeah, I'm great, and then spend another 40 years realising that actually, without Christ, we are useless. And we have our moments even with Christ, let's be honest. In his mercy, God calls Moses to him. And in the same way God calls out to us, as we've been reflecting on, as we take in communion. Like Moses, we were still sinners, and he called us into his kingdom, into his presence. God came and sought us out. And we use different language about this sometimes, but this passage reminds us that it is always God who finds us. It's not the other way around. In our egocentric ways, we think, oh yes, I've found the Lord. Actually, the Lord sought us out and found us. The only thing we can do is respond to his mercy. He takes the initiative. We couldn't. He is merciful. He stoops down to us. He doesn't expect us to try and reach him by our own efforts. He calls us. And let's look from verse 5 onwards as we look at the second section. Do not come any closer, God said. Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Then he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. The Lord said, I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I've heard them crying out because of their slave drivers, and I am concerned about their sufferings. So I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land into a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go, I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. And here in verses 5 to 10, we hear about the God who hears. The God who hears us. Fire, a symbol of God's presence in the Bible. We'll see that further on in the Exodus story. But also a symbol of his holiness. And he's commanded to stay where he is and to take off his shoes because he stands on holy ground. Taking off your shoes was a sign of respect and humility, as it still is today in some cultures. Some religions require you to do this as part of your worship. I don't know what you were doing yesterday, but during the Gloucester History Festival, we went around doing all sorts of stuff, one of which was to visit a mosque. And there we had to take our shoes off upon entering what they consider to be sacred space. Now, as New Testament believers, we don't believe that where we meet here this morning is sacred space. Actually, biblically, we are the sacred space if we have the Holy Spirit within us. So we can approach God with our shoes on, and no one need know whether our socks are matching or not. And yet, as Jill was rightly reflecting this morning, we should be reflecting as we meet together on God's holiness. Sometimes, in enjoying the relationship that we have with God through Christ, we forget his holiness, his awesome nature, his otherness. We can charge much too readily into his presence, taking it for granted. The holy God calls unholy people like Moses and you and I. We mustn't take that for granted. We mustn't treat that as a light thing of little consequence. The holy God, the Lord Almighty, calls us into his kingdom, into his service. We should be a bit more in awe about that. And as we look at verses 7 to 8, we see that the holy God cares for us, for his people, and he hears our cries. Verses 7 and 8 point out God has seen, God has heard, God is concerned. What comfort we can draw from that. There are times when we might feel that God doesn't hear us. 40 years in the desert as a shepherd, all the Hebrews at the mercy of their Egyptian slave drivers. It must have felt to Moses and to the people like God was nowhere. God wasn't hearing. Here we're reassured God does hear. He does see. He does care. He is not indifferent to the suffering of his people. That might be applicable to you in your situation at the moment. It's certainly applicable to many of our brothers and sisters around the world going through terrible things, very often simply because they believe the same things that we do. So having heard and seen and had compassion, God acts. Do you see that in verse 8? I have come down to rescue. We worship the God who has come down. He doesn't just remain sympathetic, wishing things were better for us up in his heavenly throne, feeling a bit sorry for us. He is a powerful God who is able to act. He isn't just waiting for us to struggle up to his level. He lowers himself to us. We're reminded here that God enters into the experience of his people. He doesn't, in the way that we might sometimes with our children, dismiss our problems and difficulties as being kind of trivialities. And look at the wonderful promise he makes to a people who, don't forget, are living in Egypt as slaves. He has great things in store for his people. Verse 8, he'll bring them to a land of milk and honey, which is shorthand in the Bible for a really fertile land. Because the milk wouldn't have been from cows, it would have been from goats. And if it's going to be flowing with milk and honey, that's a lot of goats, which means a lot of pasture, lots of lush grassland, lots of goat meat and skin and wool as well. And the honey probably wasn't the stuff that you spread on your toast in the morning, though there were wild bees, and maybe like Samson, you might sometimes come across some wild honey. But bees at this time were considered to be dirty and wild and altogether way too buzzy. So this is much more likely to be the thick, sweet, syrupy syrup of dates. And it's again, it's underlining, this is a fertile land. This is a land of milk and honey. This is revealed to Moses, don't forget, as he's looking for fresh pasture for his sheep. He's having to go to the far side of the wilderness because he's looking for something to feed his sheep with. Suddenly, he's going to be leading Hebrew slaves into this reality. What a contrast. And as one commentator rightly points out, of course, this is not going to be the last time that God appears to shepherds in a wilderness with an announcement of peace and goodwill. I don't know about you, but at this stage, I reckon Moses is pretty chuffed. I think he's delighted. God is coming down to rescue his people. Yes. They're going to live in a land of milk and honey. Yes. But then God delivers his bombshell. You're going to do it, Moses. Verse 10. He's going to use Moses to do it. Moses will be the instrument of his rescue. He will go to the Pharaoh, the most important person on the planet. This is like sending a shepherd to go and see the President of the United States or the President of Russia and say, look, all these people that you're holding illegally, you need to let them go. I bet Moses is less keen at this point. I'm pretty sure that's the case. Look at verse 11 onwards with me. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the Israelites out of Egypt? And God said, I will be with you. And this will be the sign to you that it is I who have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you will worship God on this mountain. Moses said to God, suppose I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they ask me, what is his name? Then what shall I tell them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you're to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, say to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, the name you shall call me from generation to generation. Moses, having had the order from God that you're going to be the man to deliver the people for me, offers excuse after excuse to try and wriggle out of it. We see two of them in the passage we've got here today. Who am I, first of all? What shall I tell them? Who shall I say sent me? And then in the following chapter, you look and you find out that he says, well, what if they don't believe me? And I've never been an eloquent speaker. You know, I stumble over my words. And then just plain verse 13 of chapter 4, just send someone else. One writer points out, and he's absolutely spot on with this, but I think he misses the point a little bit. One writer points out, it is his work. We are his instruments. If he chooses to use us, the clay has no right to argue with the potter. And he's spot on. He's absolutely right. But that writer has never been sent to the most powerful person on the planet and saying, oh, by the way, I've got an incredibly difficult job for you to do. Let's give Moses a break here. Come on, this is tough. We can understand why what he says in verse 4 of chapter 3, here I am, very quickly becomes, who am I? He moves from readiness to reluctance in almost the blink of an eye. But God tells him, I will be with you. And that is key in this passage, verse 12. See, Moses may feel ill-prepared, inadequate, maybe just plain scared, but God will be with him. And here's the proof, says God. You'll be successful. That's the proof that I'm with you. And you'll come and worship me here on this mountain again afterwards. So in other words, the proof is you'll know I'm with you because this will work. Trouble is Moses and you and I probably want a different kind of proof. We want God to send us some kind of sign, some kind of proof that it's going to happen before we have to step out in faith. Before we have to make any kind of risk. It'll work because God is with him. But Moses isn't going to know whether God's with him unless he takes that step. He has to step out in faith. If he stays with the sheep and pretends nothing ever happened, How will he ever know? Well, similarly, do you ever feel inadequate about what God might be calling you to do? Do you ever feel maybe scared, maybe not up to it? If so, join the club. At the end of Matthew's gospel, Jesus gives his disciples a small little task. He sends his disciples out to make more disciples, so in turn we'll make more disciples and more disciples. Not just followers, not just believers, but disciples, people who are really modelling their lives on Christ. This is just after they've been hiding in a locked room for fear of the authorities. We read it in the end of Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 and 20. Jesus came to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples, not just locally, of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I've commanded you." But again, the same promise. Do you notice this? "Surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." That's how we know the kind of promise that Moses get made is directly applicable to us as well, because Jesus reiterates it of us as his disciples. How do we know that Jesus was with the disciples for that task? Well, that's easy, isn't it? Look around. We're here. This is how we know that Jesus was with them. If we're followers of Christ, if we're disciples, then we are proof that Jesus was with the first disciples who passed it on, who passed it on, who passed it on, and suddenly, and eventually somebody told you and I about Jesus. We may have been baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. If we haven't, I'd suggest it's something we need to do. We are being taught to obey the commands that he gives us. For me, it was an accountant called David who trusted God, was with him, and told me about Jesus. For my wife, it was a student who got alongside her and told her about Jesus, trusting all the time that Jesus was with him as he did that. Wonder who it was for you. Maybe it was a faithful parent or family member. Maybe somebody that you worked with. They believed that God was with them and they stepped out and kept on sowing gospel seed. And look what the consequence was. And so we in turn are to pass it on. And we feel like, well, who am I to do that? I'm no Billy Graham. I can't do that. But you know what? Give it a go. Jesus is with us to the end of the age. Gently pass on the reason that you have for the hope that is in you. Some of us are nervous about telling work colleagues or neighbours, because what if they just think I'm weird? What if they reject me? What if I end up getting teased? Well, those things may happen. But Jesus is with you to the end of the age. For Nat and for Rachel, they have unique opportunities. They go to university this term to completely reinvent themselves. So their mums and their dads aren't going to have a clue what they're doing. All they will know is what selectively gets reported back. Chris, I can see the panic on your face already. I have known through working with students who have just been too embarrassed to admit to having some kind of faith. So they haven't joined the Christian Union, and they haven't gone to a church. And as a pastor of a church in Canterbury, which had a lot of students, there were times when we would see students maybe once a term, twice a year, because their parents were visiting. I didn't play, but there was a lad who played in the church band where we were in Canterbury. He played his trumpet every week in the church band, never told his flatmates where he was going. If they ever asked, he said, "Oh, I just play in a band." Don't be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Don't be ashamed of Christ's presence with you. Find a good church, guys. Get stuck into your Christian Union. Stand up for him in that situation. It can be nerve-wracking at times. You're there thinking, am I going to make any friends at all? And if I tell people I'm a Christian, will that make it even harder? But Jesus is with you to the end of the age. Hold on to that, all of us, whatever our circumstances. Our circumstances can change, but God won't. He is still with us. He was with us before, he is with us today, and he will be with us tomorrow. However hard life might feel, he is with us to the ends of the earth. And as we wrap up, we need to ask ourselves, where are our eyes fixed? Do we in life fixate on the things we cannot do? Or do we have eyes of faith that will see what Christ can do? See, there's loads of stuff I can't do. There is nothing that God cannot do. And very often, one obscures the other for me. Finally, here we have the question in verse 11. Who am I? Very quickly becomes, who are you? Who should I say sent me? Well, he knows the Lord, but he's seeking fresh insight into him, I think, here, given that he's revealed himself in a new way. And we see a contrast here as well between Moses' rather timid, here I am, to the Lord's mighty, I am what I am. Or it can be translated, I will be what I will be, or I will be who I am who I will be. It's hard to translate and it's hard for us to understand because God is so holy, so other. I am, though, is his name. In verse 14, this is what Moses is to tell the people. I am has sent me to you. So when Jesus says, as Brian was quoting during the communion, things like, I am the bread of life, I am the light of the world, all those I am sayings in the book of John, it contains a claim to be God. I am is his name. And Jesus, when he's pronouncing who he is, says, I am. And we don't necessarily see that with our English translations, that I am is just implicit in itself as a claim for God. But they got it back then. The Jews, when they heard Jesus said, before Abraham was born, I am, the Jews listening to him knew exactly what it was. They started looking for big stones to throw at him because he was blaspheming. He was claiming to be equal with God. When Jesus says, I am, if he is appearing in the bush, he repeats it in the New Testament, I am. So this morning, Moses is called. He is called in two ways. He's called to be saved. He is called to God at the beginning of our passage. But he's also called to serve. This morning, we need to ask ourselves, have we answered that first call? Have we come to Christ for our forgiveness? For a new start? Have we given up our rebellion against him and decided to follow him? If so, I urge you to trust him. He is there for you. Place your faith in him. And if you are already saved, are you serving God? Whether it's in this church or in your neighborhood or in university, wherever your front line might be, we must be serving God in response to the mercy and the grace that he lavishes upon us. Don't be like Moses trying to wriggle out of it. You are inadequate. You don't know enough about God. You aren't that great with words. And you might prefer that God would send someone else. And that's the plural collective you, because I'm just very much in the same boat. But you know what? He's with us. He's with us to the ends of the earth and to the end of the age. Let us trust that in the weeks ahead. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, it's amazing that you choose people like us. Because like Moses, we are so messed up. We've done so much wrong. And yet you hear our cries. You call us to yourself. You show great mercy to us. That the Holy God would reach out to such unholy people. And not only that, Lord, but you give us ways and opportunities in which to serve you. Lord, if we're not sure what we should be doing for you, I pray that you'd reveal that to us. And as we undertake tasks for you, Lord, help us not just to settle for the small stuff. Help us to dream big for what we might do for you. Help us to step out in faith, to stretch that faith, knowing that if you call us, you equip us. Thank you, Jesus, that you are with us. to the end of the age. Help us to remember that and to see the possibilities and not just dwell on the problems. In your name we ask. Amen.